Well, as they're heading, I just want to say a good morning to you all. My name is... Good morning?
Good morning.
All right, that's good. My name is Joe Garrison. I am the seminary intern from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. I am out of class now for one more week, and then I go back again. So I just am thankful to be here. It's what a wonderful opportunity it is to be here and to preach the message from Revelation. It's certainly not a typical Mother's Day sermon, but I am excited to bring this word before you. Dana, to prepare for this week, Dana last week mentioned how the snow gradually is getting higher and higher for us to trudge through. Well, to prepare this morning, my wife and I, if you've ever heard of Carmen, or if you've ever heard of the Gaither Choir, we played It Is Finished this morning, and we also played The Final Countdown by Carmen. So, in order to prepare us emotionally as well as It Is Well, which just happened to be one of the songs we sang. So why don't we come before the Lord in prayer, and then let's get started. Father God, it is a blessing to be here today. We thank you for how you have brought us through this week and have brought us back before you again to learn more about you through the reading of your word. May you open our hearts now to hear your word proclaimed. May you give me wisdom as I speak, Lord, as I need it. And may, Lord, may we glorify you this day in as what is said and is done. To you be the glory above all. In your name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Vantage Point. I don't know if many of you have seen that, but when I saw that, I thought it was doing something that was totally different than what I'd ever seen before. It's a story about the President of the United States going to speak at a counterterrorism summit in Spain. And as he's there and as he's speaking, he's assassinated. And then the rest of the movie tracks the eight different characters and their view of the assassination. And so the rest of the movie comprises different angles of the kill and what the characters saw. Well, I say that because today in Revelation 12, the camera angle is shifting. And it's shifting in a way where we're now going to see the deeper spiritual conflict and who really is involved. We've been brought to the throne room of God. We've seen the glory that is present there. And then we've seen the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. And now the angle shifts again. And we're brought into the cosmic realm to see truly where this battle lies, what the war is between. And as we look at Revelation 12 today, it's between the woman and this dragon. And this kicks off another cycle of seven. Seven symbolic visions and images of this deeper spiritual conflict. And so as we open up today, we're going to go through six verses of Revelation, but it's chock full of good stuff about what this conflict is, about real spiritual warfare. Because oftentimes we hear the word spiritual warfare and we usually have one or two reactions. I'm more of the cautious guy, so I get a little nervous because I feel like sometimes we can use spiritual warfare to cover everything. You know, it was a spiritual battle waking up to get out of bed this morning. And I'm not saying that I've never, you know, minimized it in that way or marginalized it, because I certainly probably have over the course of my life. But it gets me nervous. And the other end of that is, you know, is the cautious part of me, which says, you know, just avoid it. So the one is avoid. The other is to a certain extreme where that's all we're talking about. That's all the message from the pulpit is up here is spiritual warfare. Be prepared. You're going to battle. Certainly that's true. And I think as we look in this text, there's a lot of truth to that. But my hope is that we see a concise and a clear view through this description of the woman and the dragon. This passage is not meant to scare us into submission. This passage is not meant to have us be talking for hours and hours about who the woman is and who the dragon is, but rather, it's called to focus us on this child that is born in verse 5, the child who is Christ. Christ who is victorious over the dragon, over Satan, which then guarantees for his people and for his church protection in the midst of persecution. Jesus Christ is victorious over Satan, which then guarantees for his church protection in the midst of persecution. And so there are two main players in these first six verses. And so I invite you to turn to verse 1 as we look at the first player, the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. As we look at verse 1, we see some imagery automatically. If you know anything about Revelation, there's imagery all throughout, there's symbolism. And here again, we see some more. And actually, my mind harkens back to Genesis 37, verse 9, where Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, he has a dream of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Now, if you would read further on in that passage, the understanding there is that it's his father, mother, and 11 brothers. Of course, Joseph then being the 12th. So we see an early indication that the woman at least is representing Old Testament Israel. There's some form of believers in Old Testament Israel and the believing community there. But if we push that language further, and if we look further at other texts, Isaiah 62, Isaiah 66, we see more woman language being brought out. And it shifts a little bit, talking about the bride, and that Israel is God's bride. And Paul and John both pick up on that language in Ephesians, in Corinthians, in Revelation, so that then we've got this idea that that also is including the New Testament community of believers. And so we have the church. We have the body of Christ. We have the bride of Christ, the church. And that's the argument that I'd like to say is this woman in this passage, that she is on the one side. And so she's clothed with the sun. What does that mean? With the glorious image of Christ and God, she is clothed and designed to be a light-bearing image than to everyone that she comes into contact with. It shows her heavenly protection and identity, where she is with the Lord. Her crown then represents the share in the kingship with Christ. As the same thing, it's also a crown given for those who have the victory over suffering and persecution. This is the woman, if you think of a corners here, okay, the woman in one corner, the church. And then in the other corner, we have in verse 3. So if you look there with me briefly. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. On the other side of the coin, we have this dragon, which if we look in verse 9, which you'll hear more about next week, we'll see that the dragon is referring to Satan. And the 10 horns is a reference back to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel's speaking of this fourth beast. And this fourth beast is Rome. But John's bringing that language out so that the people are aware of what's behind the authority of Rome. That this Satan has power over the evil kingdoms, and that he uses and works through those kingdoms. And that's seen in the 10 horns and the earthly kings and kingdoms. And as we look on later in Revelation, we'll see that Satan is also the one who gives power to the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. And so he's one who is giving his persecuting power to them. The 7 and 10 numbers in numerology, they represent completeness. And here, his complete oppressive power over the woman, over the church of Christ. The crowns that he wears on his head, the diadems, are an attempt to mimic the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ, in Revelation 19, and the many crowns that Christ wears. And Satan is doing his work. He has been, and he still is now. And these first 4 verses are really giving a picture of life pre-Messiah. John's bringing back a history to show that the conflict has always been there, has always existed, and it will continue on. If nothing else, John gives us a picture very early on that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but in just what we read in Ephesians 6:12 earlier today. It's against the powers of darkness, the principalities, the authorities. It's against Satan and his agents. That's spiritual warfare. That's the two sides of the coin, Christ's church and Satan and his agents. This is not the spiritual warfare of waking up in the morning. This is a real battle and a real war. And Satan has been using his persecuting and his oppressive power throughout history. And we're given a picture of that in verses 2 and 4. I'm going to kind of combine both of them here today. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth, speaking of the woman. And then speaking of the dragon, his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. Verse 2, partially, is looking at the groaning that this pre-messianic community is waiting for the Christ. And we've seen that in passages in Luke with Anna and Simeon, waiting for the Christ child to come. Well, in the same way, we see the groaning through the persecution, through the difficulties that the Old Testament believers are facing. We see them waiting and groaning for something more, for the Christ. And actually, the birth pain language in here is not meant a real pregnancy, and that's the reason why, as we go further in this chapter of Revelation, I don't espouse this to be the woman being married. I know there are people who hold that view. I don't, for what happens really in the rest of Revelation 12, and you'll hear more about that next week. But also because the word for birth pangs that's used here is not referred to anywhere else as being an actual pregnancy, but rather meaning torment. And that there was torment and persecution that was coming in the time directly preceding the time of Christ. And what persecution is that? Well, verse 4 gives us an idea. Verse 4 is John looking back at Daniel 8, verse 10. In Daniel 8, verse 10, it says that the host of heaven was knocked out and was knocked down by this little horn that grew up. This little horn, historically, is Antiochus the Fourth. And you're going to hear about Antiochus. I'm not just passing that off, but you will hear a lot about Antiochus, I have a feeling, in the coming weeks. But I decided to do a little bit of preview so that you could see. Antiochus was from 175 to 164, give or take, where he ruled and he really persecuted Christians. He tried to Hellenize them into the Greek way of life, and he did this in a variety of ways, which I will leave to our preachers in the coming weeks. But it was a persecuting, a tormenting, and he'd kill Christians often for not turning and following what he desired. And so John's bringing the people back and he's saying, hey, look at this guy Antiochus. But to say behind that power, there's Satan. Behind the persecuting influence, there's this person, Satan. And so the people could understand as they had been brought back to Daniel 7, okay, behind Rome's oppression, is Satan behind Antiochus? Is Satan? Okay, I get this. And for us today, the same is true of the earthly kings and kingdoms that Satan still uses to persecute his people. As we've seen all over the news and as we've heard stories and stories of, Satan is behind that. And he's waging war on the church of Christ. And if Satan's wreaking havoc like this, what hope do you and I have? Where can we rest today if this persecution is coming? And for that, we have to turn to verse 5. But she gave birth, the woman, the church, to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What hope do we have? I hope a pretty big hope, a hope in this child, a hope in Christ. This isn't a, hey, hope in Christ, and, you know, we kind of flippantly say that as we go about. But rather, this is my whole life, my final destination and resting place, rests type of hope on this child and on Christ. The birth described in verse 5 is what the believing community in the Old Testament had been told about, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, God, after the sin of Adam and Eve, says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Being aware of that prophecy, that led Satan then to attempt to devour this child, in his attempt to devour Christ. And we see that as he stands before the woman in verse 4. And throughout Christ's life, we have seen those moments. Matthew chapter 2, where Satan again works his persecuting and oppressive power through King Herod. And King Herod then initiates a reign of terror against all infants 2 years and younger. We see it again in Matthew 4, with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Interesting. Wilderness language. And yet Christ remains strong and true. But Satan then finally thought he had him. And he finally thought he had fully and finally devoured this Christ child at the cross. I have to remember that Satan's a created being, right? He's not all-knowing. And so he thought he genuinely would have won. It was finally over. Well, not exactly. Because a few days later, as we celebrated just a few weeks ago, the Christ child rose. He was caught up to God and to his throne, that language in verse 5. Through Christ's resurrection and ascension, he firmly and finally defeated Satan. The victory has been won. Now, that's not to say that there still won't be battles that go on. But the picture, the writing, it's on the wall. Christ has won. And for that, we then have a promise. And for that, we can then rest in that because Christ has won through his resurrection and through his ascension, we could see that he has defeated death. We need no longer fear death because we know that we too will be resurrected with him. In his ascension to the throne of God, we see his kingly rule then firmly established over all of the nations. And we too are given that same promise. If you read Revelation 2, 27, the church in Thyatira, if you remain true to me, if you turn back to me, you as well will rule. And he rules with a rod of iron, or with an iron scepter, over all the nations. This is a reference back to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. Same as Micah 5, 2 to 5, prophesying that someone will come, a child will come, Christ will come, and then will reign and be victorious. Christ's victory over Satan then and his rule over the nations gives us hope. As we live as travelers in the midst of the wilderness, because we're guaranteed protection and nourishment by God. But I must say that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, we're told that it's not going to be easy at all. And that's why sometimes I chuckle when I hear of the health and wealth gospel, not because I'm going to slam that here today, that's not my point, but I chuckle at that because we were never promised when we come to know Christ an easy life. I think that's very clear. The world hates me, it's going to hate you as well. But yet, we're given a promise. And that promise is in verse 6 of our text today. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Promises of protection and nourishment as we go to the wilderness. Charles Spurgeon comments on how hard life will be in the work of Satan in one of his sermons, and I'll read you just a section of that because I think it's quite pertinent. Your suffering as a Christian is not brought upon you for your own sake. You are partners with the great seed of the woman. You are confederates with Christ. You must not think the devil cares much about you. The battle is against Christ in you. When if you were not in Christ, the devil would never trouble you. When you were without Christ in the world, you might have sinned as you like. Your relatives and your workmates would not have been at all grieved with you. They would rather have joined you in it. But now the serpent's seed hates Christ in you. Spurgeon's saying the battle comes when we follow Christ, when he's in us. Satan really doesn't have much of a problem with us when we're not living for Christ, because there's clear we're not with Christ, we're with him, right? There are two competing things here, and we're not with Christ when we don't believe in him. And so we could go about sinning as we like, and it wouldn't be a problem. But now that we are in Christ, and if you are a believer in Christ, he hates that. And he's going to continue to work as hard as he can to bring you away from the victory that we have in Christ, that has already been accomplished. And this wilderness theme that we see runs throughout Scripture. We see it, John has talked multiple times through focusing on the plagues or now the Exodus account, but he's connected the Exodus in the book of Exodus with here in Revelation, and he's used the similar language to form that this is a wilderness experience. And as wanderers in the wilderness throughout time, we've seen it in the Exodus account. We've seen it in Christ with his temptation in the wilderness. And the wilderness is trials, suffering, persecution. Yet there's a promise of protection in the midst of that persecution, because Satan has been defeated. And not only that, but Satan just doesn't get to go about as he would like everywhere in every place without something being above him. And that's God above. That he is ultimately in control and only allows Satan to persecute and oppress people in the wilderness for a certain amount of time. And that's the 1,260 days that Dana mentioned last week. It's the 42 months. It's the times, time, half a time. It's the 3.5 years. It's a definite period of suffering and persecution cut short. God is in control over that and only allows Satan to work within his own grasp, because our God is sovereign. And so in the midst of this time, which I believe we are in now as the church of Jesus Christ, we will suffer persecution. But yet, we will be protected. Certainly, as I'm saying, not a protection from just persecution in general, but a spiritual protection, that Christ's church will continue to exist throughout this time. It will continue to be given power. Where do I say that? Why do I say that? Because of the nourishment that is given by God. In John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. That preparing a place language is the same thing that we see here. There's a place prepared by God, where we're then going to be able to persevere in the midst of temptations. What hope and encouragement that is for the believer. as we're protected, we're then nourished. And nourished to do what? Not only that the church will continue to maintain, but that it will continue to maintain its influence in this world as it proclaims the gospel. That we will continue to be given power to proclaim the gospel, and we must go and proclaim and be witnesses of it. We're called to go into the enemy's territory, and we're called to proclaim Christ as Lord above all things, because the victory is won. We need not fear in the wilderness of what comes. Although Satan should buffet and afflict and harm us in this time, we are ultimately protected. We are ultimately nourished. And so that leaves us with, if that's the case, so what? What does this have anything to do with my life? What benefit is this to me now? How do I live in light of this? Those are all questions that must be asked. And I would say, I hope the first thing is that this would mean a lot. That we would see that we've received a behind-the-scenes look, and we will continue for the next couple chapters, of this spiritual conflict, of what is happening behind the scenes. That there are two people. There's the Church of Christ and there's Satan. Satan is warring against Christ and his church. But yet Christ, in his resurrection and ascension, has declared victory. Satan's not going to go down without a fight. He's going to persecute as much as he possibly can. But yet, we need to remain watchful in the midst of that and remember that we serve the one who rules already with a rod of iron. As we're in the wilderness, in the midst of temptations and trials, idolatry and immorality, which is all around us, and if we looked outside these walls, if we looked at our lives, there are challenges that we face with those things. But we must remain that light-bearing image that we see of Christ's church in verse 1. That we continue to reflect the glory of God in each place and in every time where we are. Remain confident that though you may be persecuted, maybe not physically, maybe not physically like our brothers and sisters across the world, maybe physically though, might be emotionally, might be broken relationships, it might be alienation. Whatever the persecution is, there's a promise that we will be, but that ultimately in the midst of that, we're protected spiritually from falling away. But that confidence only rests in those who believe in Christ. Do you? If you do, then let's go to that second part. Because then we're continuing to receive power and nourishment to go and preach the gospel, to go and share with others the good news of Christ and that he has already won the victory. If you're not there, my encouragement is you continue to come as we work through this series, as we continue to study the work of Christ and how he's using his church to continue to foretell the good news of him. Ask questions. Stop by Christianity Explored. We have a few more weeks of that left. It's on Wednesday nights. If you're interested in learning more about who this person Jesus Christ is, who the child is, and how he is victorious, please stop by. We'd love to share the great good news of Christ. Because as we're continually nourished and fed by the word of God in the wilderness, as we are persecuted, may we continue to be a gospel witness to others. May we share with them the hope that we've been given of the reality of who this person, Jesus Christ, really is. He has won the victory. It is finished. Through his resurrection and ascension, we can now rejoice in that fact. though Satan should buffet, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has won. Satan has been defeated, which guarantees for Christ's church that they will be protected in the midst of persecution and in the wilderness. All that's left to answer is, whose side are you on? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you to hear your word preached and to read of the great victory that we have in you. May you continue to strengthen us and nourish us as we live for you and as we proclaim your gospel to the world. May you receive all the glory. In your holy and precious name, amen. Go then, understanding and knowing that the war has been won. Christ is Lord, and he reigns over all. And may his love go with you, the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Go proclaim the gospel. Amen.